First Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning verse 8, Paul said, having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. As Steve was kind of pointing out in the prayer meditation, motive is always a huge issue. And I'm sure one of the reasons that Ron's not impressed by a lot of things is, you know, what's the underlying motive? You know, I mean, why is a person doing what they're doing? You know, is it for some claim? What I've noticed over the years, there's a tremendous desire to be the biggest fish in a small pond. And sometimes it takes a really small pond, but still the goal is to be the biggest fish in that pond. And and people analyze motives. People pay close attention to motives. So God anticipated that, and he put the apostles through a lot of things, and he put Jesus through a lot of things. If Jesus wasn't the Messiah, why would he claim to be the Messiah? Now, if you go to the environs of higher learning, the university, the think tanks, the rarefied realm of the philosophers, they're going to tell you that as Jesus was going along, he kind of gradually drew the conclusion that maybe he could pull off convincing the Jewish people that he was the Messiah. It's sort of like shooting the moon in hearts. Shooting the moon in hearts, when we play hearts with my family, it doesn't happen very often, you know, I like to do it. But, the kids are always real suspicious of Dad because he don't know if he's bluffing or what the deal. Because once in a while, he just goes ahead and takes them all. That's what's called shooting the moon. And so everybody else gets to add to their score. Or he gets to subtract from his, see? And so they're not sure when Dad's playing, you know. Well, the picture is that as Jesus is going along, he's looking at this hand that he's playing, and he thinks, well, maybe there's a possibility he can shoot the moon and really pull off the pretense that he's the Messiah. That's how they look at it. One of the books that I read on it, the guy made this statement. He said, whether Jesus was conscious from the beginning that he was the Messiah or that it was something that developed gradually in his mind is not made entirely clear. Now, of course, you got to remember, these are the same guys that meet every year and vote on various sections of the gospel accounts to try to decide whether Jesus really said it or whether he didn't say it. You know, I mean, these are the kind of boys you really want to be taking your philosophical lead from. But God anticipated that objection, and so you ask the question, what is Jesus going to get out of being the Messiah? Well, he's going to get persecuted, he's going to get beaten, he's going to get scourged, he's going to get crucified, and he's going to die. So if he's not really the Messiah, what's he get out of it? You know, one of the things I can tell you, you know, I mean, you get a kick out of how the... it's like Jesus said one time. He said, you know, you guys say if we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have persecuted the prophets. He said, consequently, he said, you bear witness that you're the sons of those who persecuted the prophets. And he said, you build the tombs of the prophets. But he said, you'd be the guys that killed them. That's something characteristic of the human race, is that they want to use what I call the shibboleths of the past, see, for present propaganda. Now, let's take the football stadium up at the university. Reno H. Sales Stadium, right? Do you think Reno cares? Reno, he's been dead quite a number of years now, okay? You think he cares? You know, as soon as your body goes in the pine box or the cremation urn, you don't care. There's nothing a person can carry with them. So there's no earthly reward for Jesus being the Messiah. There's no point in it. You know, I was kind of looking at the King Tut display up there, and it seems like he died with a blow to the back head back here. And Stan Jones, since he has a little article on the Egyptian, I really want to read that, Stan, so you can think about that. Get that to me. You mentioned that. But Stan was saying something about the fact that that when King Tut died, the new pharaoh was the high priest of the religion. I wonder if he would have any motive in becoming pharaoh. I wonder if it would just... Would this be enough motive for the young king to get a blow to the back of his head and pass on to his glory, and for the new king to take his place? I wonder if that's ever a motive. See, what do people put their efforts into, and for what? I don't care whether your pond is the earth; it's still a small pond. If you're the richest man in Babylon. Babylon's still coming down. You know, that's a message, like the millstone going down into the sea. So thus Babylon is going to be thrown down. You can be the biggest fish in that pond, and compared to eternity, that is still a really small pond. You know, what's news? Gossip. That's all it is. Yeah. You know, somebody decides what's important. Once in a while, I listen to the NFL network on a satellite radio station. And, they'll interview, say, the coach for the Baltimore Ravens or something. That's news. Well, to who? Well, people that are interested in that. See? Most of you could care less about an interview with the Baltimore Ravens coach. I mean, some of you care a lot. See, it's only news if it's gossip that's interesting to you. That's what it comes down to. Now, I'm using gossip a little bit facetiously. I mean, gossip usually carries the idea with some evil intent. Of course, I would say that's true of CBS, NBC, ABC, and CNN. I would say that that's the case. But see, what's more? What does Jesus get out of it? Well, he doesn't get anything about it. So now his motive becomes much more clear as to why he did it. See, Ron was making the point that he shed his blood. You are impressed when you realize that the blood of Jesus Christ is what determines where you spend eternity. And so you're impressed by that. He didn't get anything out of it on earth. And so now his motive is clarifying. So we come to guys like the Apostle Paul. See, it's the same situation. See, why has he come into Corinth? What is his motive in Corinth? I mean, Thessalonica. What is his motive for being there? Is it to see how much of the flock can be fleeced before he leaves town? Is that his motive? And the fact that he didn't. See, one of the things he says here in verse 9, he says, "You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship." Okay. One of the things that Paul did quite a bit was he worked when he went places. Now, when he had enough money, then he would devote his time to preaching and teaching because he knew the value of it. But there's a lot of times, particularly in places like Thessalonica or some of the Greek cities, he'd actually come in and work because there you can tell that the aftermath of the imploding Greek culture and the imploding Roman Empire is that people don't work anymore. I don't know if that sounds familiar. You know, this morning I was having to do a lot of things early. Lana's out of town. You know, I'm some sort of state of desperation when it comes to food. And so there wasn't anybody there to put bagels out for me this morning. So I was, I don't know where that stuff is. You know. And I had to stop at Walmart anyway. So I went and I thought, well, I'll just get something to eat at the McDonald's there. It's in the Walmart. Okay. Now, did you notice that McDonald's doesn't hire, at least in the Bozeman area anymore, shall we say, Anglos? Now, I presume it's because those of us of our heritage can't make it on, you know, a living on what McDonald's pays. That would be my guess. So this morning, you know, it was really interesting because you had an Hispanic lady trying to explain to a new Chinese girl how to run the till. The English is the only language they have in common, and neither one of them knows it very well. And so I felt like I was in a foreign country, and I actually conducted myself like I was in a foreign country, and so I'm pointing at what I wanted, and it's a good thing I did, because she even messed that up. She said, "That'll be $5, please." I said, "No." I said, "Sausage biscuit. Two sausage biscuit. Two of these. Oh, yes, sir. And so, you know, but what's that tell you about our workforce? I mean, gone are the days when Mark Wilson is in there at the McDonald's. You know, you walked into McDonald's when Mark Wilson's in there, man, you got service and cleanliness with a smile, let me tell you. Ashley was in part of that team, right? Christy Renner, I think, was, and Melinda. Yeah, I was. See, I mean, they had an operation going in those days. See, but see, the workforce, there's dramatic changes happening in U.S. society. A lot of it has to do with the workforce. Some of it has to do with, you know, people run the calculation as it doesn't matter how hard you work. At some point, it doesn't going to make any difference. So a lot of young people have already developed a so why try attitude. You have to understand that. So what did Paul do when he came into a similar culture? Well, he worked really hard to show an example of how a Christian works. See, there is a biblical work ethic. And, you know, it shows through in a lot of respects, you know. And it has to do with do things that please God rather than as eye pleasers. That is, things that just look good. I mean, do a good job is one thing. Whatever you do your work heartily. It's for the Lord rather than for men. These are the things that come through. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a thrust on the fact that the Christian is to be a great example in the workforce. And he's to be a hard worker. So Paul would work hard. And he said, working hard, day and night, our labor and hardship, so ought not to be a burden to any of you. So we proclaim the gospel of God. One of the things, see, when Paul would come in and preach the gospel without charge, as he often did, it clarified his motive. See, he made clear why he was there. Now, there are a lot of people that do it for the wrong motive. Let's go back to Acts chapter 20 and listen in on Paul's conversation with the Ephesian elders. And he's warning these guys. Warning them, because this is the last time he's going to see them face to face. And so he warns them about wolves and so forth. But in verse 31, Acts chapter 20, verse 31, he said, "Therefore, be on the alert, See, remembering that for day, night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Are you listening, elders? You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. See, Paul once again emphasized the fact that he worked with his own hand. One of the problems, the challenge of being an elder in a setting like that, is at some point guys could get the wrong motive. You know, silver or gold or clothes could be a temptation that could come their way. Now, I have an idea that the elders at Ephesus here had already gone through the fire. Paul said he fought with the wild beast at Ephesus. I think a lot of these boys are right down there with him. So I think a lot of these things have been purified. But the fact is that the warning is there. Some people do what they do for money. And it can be a temptation. So one of the things that I believe that God has really done for those who preach the truth is it's not a very financially profitable business to be in to preach the truth. Now, if you start playing games with the word a little bit, then yes, it can become pretty financially profitable to you. But if you're going to preach the truth, then, you know, you just see a lot of potential money just get up and leave because it's not going to stick around and go for the requirements of the stewardship that God expects. So back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 then. Labor, see, hardship, working day and night, not to be a burden to any one of you. See, we as we proclaim the gospel, God's purpose is to preach the gospel of God. Said verse 10, you're witnesses, so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. You know, if a guy like Paul's going to come in and preach, but he's not a very devout Christian, see, what if he doesn't have his prayer? It just flows out of Paul, you know. We pray for you always in our prayers, making remembrance of you, giving thanks to God the Father. You know, you are our joy. You are my joy. You are my crown. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. See, these just flow out of Paul. You can tell that Paul is a guy that is really means what he says when he says, "Be praying always." He's a devout man. You can tell that Paul knows the Scripture. How'd you like to get in a Scripture quoting contest with Paul? I mean, this is a guy who sits down and he writes the book of Romans off the top of his head. Sure, it's divinely backed, make sure that there's no errors in it, but the fact is you can tell that Romans is a result of 1,000 fiery discussions with the Jews, and he's got it. So he's got it down. He knows exactly what to say, when to say, and he knows those scriptures. And some of that stuff, he quotes it, where he gets it out of Deuteronomy or Isaiah or the Psalms sometimes. You know there's a man that's skilled in Scripture. He is a devout man. Okay, the apostles were all devout men. Remember that the other apostles were disciples of John the Immerser before they were disciples of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus met at least five of them in John chapter 1 down at the south end of the Jordan where John was dunking people right and left. That was before that Jesus ever even came on the scene. See, these are devout men. They're well selected. Sometimes, you know, they leave you scratching your head. You say, you know, they're a bunch of, you know, blockheads or what. Well, just put yourself in their shoes at their time. Find out just how much you're picking them. You know, the record might not look really good. You know, but then, praise the Lord, you and I didn't get it recorded in this record. Now, there is a record where it does get recorded. We'll read that one later. But, you know, they're devout men. Jesus is not selecting guys, and the tests that they're going to go through are going to be such that unless they are devout, they're not going to survive the spiritual test. Upright. Okay. Who's going to charge Paul with adultery? See, who's going to charge Paul with swindling? Who's going to charge Paul with murder after he becomes a Christian? You see, those are things that all got swept away in the waters of immersion. How does Peter stack out? See, how did John or the apostles? They're upright. You know, people could try to bring charges. They could try to find ways to go after them. But sooner or later, every charge against them is going to be false because they're upright individuals. How about blameless? Oh, you can't be blameless. Well, Paul said we behave blamelessly among you. That's pretty good. It's pretty good. You know, there are those who find fault. You know, I mean, turn to Jude, for example. I'm sure that, you know, there are people that criticize Paul. I mean, I get the impression that maybe he had an occasional critic. Just little indications in some of the letters that maybe there was one or two that he had along the way. But the book of Jude, in verse 16, he said, "These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage." He said, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you in the last time there should be mockers following after their own godly lusts. These are the ones who cause division, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit." You know, they're out there. So, yeah, there are going to be guys that are going to find some way to criticize Paul. Paul, I really don't think you should have gone to Jerusalem this last time. I mean, all the way along the route to the New Testament prophets were saying, you're going to go to Jerusalem. If you go down there, you know, they're going to bind you and they're going to hand you over to the Romans. And so, Paul, I think your time could have been better spent out there preaching instead of in jail. And so I think you made a dumb decision there, Paul, and you shouldn't have done that. Well, you can criticize Paul. I think before you criticize Paul, though, you probably better be getting about the same type of results that Paul's getting before you get real critical. You know, you better be walking in his shoes as at least a contemporary before you start criticizing a lot of those decisions that Paul would make. You know, he told them, he says, look it. I mean, they were begging him, said, don't go to Jerusalem. He said, look it, I'm not only willing to go to Jerusalem and be bound, I'm willing to go to Jerusalem and die for the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's what needs to be done. See? And when they heard it, they quieted down and said, well, then, the will of the Lord be done. See, the critics are there. And so, going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, a guy like Paul's got to be pretty blameless. He got to be blameless there. What's that mean? Without blame. You know, you can't put the finger of blame on him. We behave toward you believers. You know, I was thinking about why did Paul preach? And so over the years, well, I've noticed that there's people that like to preach, or there's people that like to teach. And the thought occurred to me that you gotta, first of all, gotta like people. You gotta like people. In preaching and teaching is an overflow of liking people. So you gotta love people's eternity. If you don't love people's eternity, then your preaching and teaching is going to continually miss the mark. Because you're not, you know, you're delivering a message, maybe you're delivering it well, but you're not really communicating. Kind of reminds me of the story you heard of having this kind of gala dinner, and different people were doing different things, and there was a famous orator was present at the dinner, and when it came time for him to do his thing, he stood up. He said, "Well," he said, "I am going to recite for you in a dramatic fashion the 23rd Psalm." And so he stood up and he just gave a tremendous dramatic rendition of the King James Version, "The Lord is my shepherd." Okay. Well, the program proceeded a little bit, and in the final on the program was an old man, been kind of a fixture there for years, and they just asked him out of politeness just to kind of close off the program. So he kind of shuffled up front and took the microphone and he said, "Well," he said, "I too, I guess unfortunately, had chosen to do the 23rd Psalm." And so he said, I'm going to quote to you the 23rd Psalm out of the King James Version. And he quoted it slow. And when he got done, there was no applause, but there wasn't a dry eye in the room. So somebody came up to the famous orator later, and he said, "Don't quite understand." He said, "When you got done, I mean, everybody applauded, but when the old man got done, everybody cried." "What's the deal?" I said, the orator said, "Well, let me tell you something." He said, "I know the 23rd Psalm." And he said, "I know it really well." But he said, "The old man, he knows the shepherd. He knows the shepherd." You see, that's the difference between loving people and loving God and loving to speak or loving to teach. See, one, you can do it well, but you don't necessarily move anybody. But knowing the shepherd, loving the people, is what makes a difference. See, and you can see this in Paul's here. He says, you know, in verse 11, how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. See, Paul would sometimes say, you know, when I stood up to speak, he said, I didn't do it with worldly wisdom. He said, I didn't give an outstanding oration. He said, that wasn't why I was doing it. See, what was driving the Apostle Paul were the souls of those people that he's working with. Until the souls are in the right perspective, see, none of us are going to have the appeal that we need to have to people. And you can hear it, see, exhorting, encouraging, imploring. Do people need that? Yeah, they do. You know, earthly life is a tremendous struggle. And I mean, it's simple. From just trying to order a sausage biscuit. I mean, it was a rough morning for me at Walmart, I'm telling you. Because, Alan Ford and I were going to Great Falls and on to Butte today. Well, the Missouri River Canyon, this time of year, toward 5 o'clock onward, you can drive through there and it's raining bugs. I mean, little round ones. And you actually hear them hitting the windshield, see? And so I'm out of bug cleaner in my... So I got to do that this morning. I got to get the rest of those bulletins folded, so that you guys can help me out getting the work done. And I go into McDonald's, into Walmart. There's two entrances to Walmart. So I said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to park here. And I'll walk down because I know the McDonald's is down there. I'm not sure they're open. And then I'll get the bug cleaner, at the other end. So I go in, have to go through all, and finally get that. And then I have to walk, Now, you know where McDonald's is in Walmart, okay? It's in this end. You know where the automotive section is? That end. Okay. All right. So I get my Prestone bug cleaner windshield wash and go. Of course, they're not open yet, one section, so I got to go through the grocery section, all right? Go through the grocery section. You're supposed to have the other doors open at 7 a.m. Okay, it's 7:23. I keep track of those things. And if you've ever ridden with me, you know I keep track of those things. And so I come up and I'm going through those doors and they're still locked. Still locked. So you know what I got to do? You know where the other entrance is? That way, right? Okay. You know where my car is? That way. You know why? Because I parked it planning on going out these doors, okay? So as I'm walking back through Walmart, I said, "You know those doors are locked over there?" And the lady said, "Yeah, we're trying to find somebody to unlock them." Okay. You know, my point is, life is a hassle. All right? You just you know, things, you know, are more complex than they ought to be. That's just, and if they weren't complex enough already, there's usually somebody out there working really hard to make them more complex. You can just count on it, okay? It's just something that perversity in the human race, see? Now, all of that can obscure a person's perspective on eternity. It can cause a person, you know, to, instead of, you know, handling things the way they should, it can set in motion the things in their mind where they lose their attitude about this, and they lose their attitude about this, and life's a hassle about this, and then pretty quick, the biblical perspective is gone, and life is running over the top of them, and so what do they need? Well, they need exhortation, they need encourage, they need implore, like a father would the children. Now, Matt and I used to run on Baxter Lane by the Holiday Inn. Okay, now all it used to be there was a Holiday Inn. That was it. It was a Holiday Inn, was the last thing, and there wasn't any 19th Street or any of that stuff. So Baxter Road then was a pretty nice road. Matt needed some exhortation back in those days to go jogging with the rest of us, and so I used to make him look at my watch. And Matt probably remembered, I'm running and I'm pointing, you know, he's supposed to be right where that finger is, and he's supposed to be watching my watch. You know, now that's a father exhorting his child. That's what that is, okay? There were times when we had to do other types of exhortation, you know, along the way. But, you know, those sort of things do make the difference in kids' lives, though. You know, I always push my kids, sometimes beyond the point where they thought that they should be pushed, but they'll come back and tell you later, and you can ask them, you know, they'll tell you those moments in their lives is what made the difference. It's what moved them over to being winners instead of the losers or the also-rans. And, you know, that's a picture that Paul has as he's working with the brethren. Now, one of the things that I can tell you as a dad, for example, it's easier just to let things go instead of actually being engaged with your kids and trying to push them to the next point, move them to the next point. Just easier to not engage. See, in other words, at some point, what does a dad get out of it? Well, dad doesn't get anything out of it, at least immediately. Now, Matt has since repaid that. I mean, you know, the other day I was trying to mow the lawn with a John Deere lawnmower that Matt was able to command deer for free or less. So I'm trying to finish up the lawn in a quick hurry. Well, the belt broke. Okay. This drives the blade. Okay. Do I have time? No. I mean, do I have the tools? Any tools that I used to have have pretty well disappeared anyway. So I just parked that thing and went on to my next project. See, well, man, he comes on over and, you know, he props that thing up and, you know, finds a belt in town for it and gets it running and then finishes mowing the lawn. So I guess I get it back, you know, but that was around 22 years ago that, you know, that father was imploring the child, exhorting the child. The point is that, you know, that you don't get anything out of that imploring and exhorting, you know, and working. See, that you don't get anything back on that, at least immediate return. See, a guy like the Apostle Paul exhorting, imploring the church at Thessalonica, see, he doesn't get anything back out of that. Why is he doing it? Why is he doing the encouragement? For their benefit. For their benefit. See, a father's love, that you can look beyond yourself and think, well, okay, what's best for the kids instead of what's best for me? See, parents always need to put the kids' interests first. That's got to be the number one priority. What is the best thing for the kids? Not necessarily what the kids think the best thing for the kids is, but what is the best thing for the kid? That's got to be the bottom line. See, that's love. Same thing applies to, as guys like the Apostle Paul would work with the brethren, see, encouraging, imploring them. See, why is he doing it? He tells you in verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. See, trying to get a people to walk worthy. Now, attitude. Let's turn to John chapter 15. Let's listen to the voice of the Lord here. John 15:11. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Now, in my general experience in working with people over the last 35 plus years is attitude. Attitude is the key to everything. If attitude goes down, then I guarantee a performance, or what the Apostle Paul would call the walk, is going to suffer too. Attitude. So when Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you," I have an idea that, you know, 1,600 plus pages of stuff is what Jesus spoke to us so that His joy could be in us and that our joy would be made full. He wants us to have a joyful attitude. You know, I was working with a fairly new Christian here just recently, and, you know, she's fighting an attitude battle. She really is. And she's really struggling to find joy in anything. She said, "I'm supposed to be having fun at this?" I said, "Yes, you're supposed to be having fun." "You know, how do you have fun?" "You know, well, you have to train yourself to have fun. It's a discipline, see, of the mind, actually, to enjoy your work. Knowing that life is going to be difficult, knowing that relationships are going to be challenging, up front helps a lot. See, if you go in thinking, well, everything's going to be hunky and Dory's going to love hunky and you know, then you're a little bit confused as to about the real relationship out here, okay? You know, it doesn't always work that way. If you think that everything is going to run smooth in your life, if you think the vehicle isn't going to break down, if you think the bill collectors aren't going to show, no matter what you think, see, if you're living in a realm that's dealing with something other than reality, you are really going to struggle with your attitude about the time that reality starts crashing down your front door. Because reality is crashing down your front door at some point, whether you like it or not. You know, you can only, I mean, there is a definition for living in a dream world. It's called insanity. You know, Warm Springs has got, that's what they're over there. See, and so the people that refuse to want to have reality crash down their front door, that's why they go there. They can't stand, they can't handle it. They check out. That's what's going on. Okay. So, we as Christians need to be the kind of people who see it the way it is, understand it how it is, and then recognize that Jesus' words are true, that He spoke these things, that His joy might be in us, and that our joy might be made full. There are a lot of challenges in life. There can be a lot of things in life that are stressful. You know, something's only stress depending on how you respond to it. If you want to eliminate stress in your life, change your attitude. That's how you do it. Um, See, in the prayer meditation that Steve did, motive. See, when our motives can be pure and our attitude can be right, then we can pray and have the confidence that we're heard. Till that happens, you don't know whether your prayers are going to be answered. You don't know what most, you know, well, I'm you know, my attitude's too bad to pray. Okay, yeah, well, maybe you should change that. Attitude. Attitude is a key component in the worthy walk. Bad attitudes result in so many destructive things. Strife, the jealousy, the anger, all those things. Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy might be in you, that your joy might be made full." So the first thing that a person's going to have to do in what Paul called the Christian walk, they're going to have to learn to enjoy the walk. You got to learn to enjoy the walk. Well, I don't like walking. How about run? Ever say, run in such a way that you may win? Does that ever show up anyplace? Run with endurance. Okay, you don't like walking? Well, run then, all right? Either way, you're going to be in motion. Attitude. What can you do with your attitude? See, what can you do to get your attitude over where it's on the good side? I've often thought, you know, sometimes that I'd like to carry with me an attitude meter. You know, kind of like a voltmeter, you know, plug the electrodes and one in each ear, you know, and say, okay, see where you're pegging this thing out. You know, a lot of people, boy, just peg that out on the bottom side, boom, you just see it go over there like a battery that's dead or something, you know. And see, but we really, in order to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls us, remember, see, Jesus said, my joy might be in you. In order to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls us, His joy is going to have to be a driving force in there. I do little things myself to, you know, make sure I'm happy. One of the things I do every night before I go to bed, I tell myself how excited I am going to be to get up in the next morning. You know? And that's, you know, then that's the last thing I do before I pray. You know, but I want to be excited about every day. Well, look forward to every day. A lot of difference between how long you stay in bed as to whether you're excited to greet the day or whether you're not. But pre-programming the mind ahead of time, I look at every day as an exciting new package. I wonder what God sent in the package today. I wonder what we get to in the open here. And every good thing comes down from above, every good and perfect gift, right? From the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. One of the things He gives us is the day. Didn't Jesus say that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good? I mean, what's that? That's the day. God gives us every day as an exciting package. He gives us every good and perfect gift. Doesn't God cause everything to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose? It's a great day, isn't it? See, I mean, that's how you got to look at it. But you got to pre-program yourself as to how excited you're going to be to greet the day. If you're not excited to greet the day, you're not going to have any joy. You know? I mean, Garfield is a bad attitude cat. You know, and you can tell Garfield has a hard time with Mondays. You know, there's a whole series for a while, you know. He had a week of Mondays, you know, splat, you know, pie in his face, you know. Well, if you got a Garfield attitude, you're never going to be able to walk the Christian walk. Of course, cats can't repent, so they're okay, but the people can. So back to the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 then. God, see, the purpose of the imploring, the exhorting, the encouraging is so people could walk in a manner worthy. You know, did the Apostle Paul know that his salvation was secure? Yes, he did. Now, he made the point. He said, I've got to buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself might be disqualified or cast away. See, he made that pretty plain. See, but at the same time, he would say when he wrote 2 Timothy, he said, the time of my departure has come. He said, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And he said, I am going to have the crown. He said, I fought the good fight. I kept the faith. I finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. See, which the Lord will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. See, Paul knew where he stands. Well, if he's got his salvation secure, what does he care about anybody else? What's he get out of it? See, it's the love for other people. It's liking other people. Paul's preaching, Paul's teaching flows, first of all, out of a concern for other people. In order for us to be effective, that has to be the same thing has to flow from us, is a concern for other people's eternity. God, he said then, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. There is a future kingdom. There's a kingdom now, and what the Apostle Peter called the eternal kingdom. So that the entrance into the eternal kingdom might be open for you. Jesus said, those who are the good seed, he said they're going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. So there is an eternal kingdom as well as this one now. Basically, what happens is this one moves on over and becomes the eternal kingdom. He calls us to his kingdom and to his glory. I wonder if today is the day when Barry Bonds hits number 755. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay. Some do, some don't. Okay, that's good. When he does her, when he at some point here, if he lives long enough, he'll break Hank Aaron's home run record. Number of home runs hit in a lifetime, okay? And so the baseball commissioner, Bud Selig, has been trying to show up at the stadiums where Barry Bonds might hit the home run that ties or breaks the record, all right? And so when he does, it's going to be a lot of earthly glory. I mean, there's going to be cameras popping. It'll make the a bleep in the 4-minute news bite that you get at top of the hour on the radio. There's a lot of glory, earthly glory, in certain sectors for some things like that. The royal family of England. You know, they always get publicity. I mean, I'll bet you can't walk through the tabloid section of any of the supermarkets and there not be something on the royal family this week. Professor Quigley, in his book Tragedy and Hope, called the Anglophile Network is really in effect. Anglophile lover of England, all right? So there's a lot of glory connected with those. In London, if the Queen's home, and the flag's flying over Buckingham Palace, if the Queen's not home, flag's not flying. I mean, that's a lot of glory. How long is that going to last? The current Queen's mother lived until she was 100. She just died here. Queen's mom, she just passed on. How long is Elizabeth going to last? What sort of glory do you think she gets about the time she breathes that last breath? What do you think? I think it would be really great for the Queen of Elizabeth, the Queen of England, to become a Christian. I think that would be really awesome. Odds of that happening? Really slim. Okay. God, thank God, all things are possible. Is all that earthly glory, is it worth it? See, God is calling us to his kingdom, his glory. It's worth it. Those are the sort of things you got to keep in front of you. When it comes down to whether you're going to make a choice as to what's more convenient or better for you in this life, or whether you're going to go for the glory of God, it comes down major decisions that people make in their lives come down to that moment. And if the glory of God isn't shining really brightly in their faces, then they're going to do something that is contrary to the will of God because it's easier to do that. Seen it happen a lot. People lose their perspective. I wonder if when Barry Bonds was a little boy and he swung in that bat, I wonder if he ever had dreams of being the home run king. Do you think a guy gets to be the home run king without having had that dream for a long, long time? They have the drive and the ambition, maybe the desire to cheat a little, you know, unless he has that in his mind for a long time. See, glory. The drive for glory is a very powerful motivating force in a person's life. Brethren, the glory that God wants us to have is His glory. And He wants us to have that same long-term drive when these kids are little, if we can implant it in their heads. You know, to have the glory, drive for the glory of God. See, if in our lives as adults, see if we can keep it in mind, this is what I desire, is the glory from God. Regardless of what it costs me. Paul said, if I tried to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of God. See, glory of God, that has to be just shining brightly in our face. That's underlying Paul as he's preaching, he's imploring, he's motivating, he's encouraging, he's trying to get people to see the glory of God in the face of Christ so that that will be the driving and directing force in their lives so that they press on and make it on through to the resurrection from the dead. Say this today, brethren, if you don't have that drive for glory yourself, you won't make it. You will not make it. Something will come along, some challenge, some circumstance in your life will come along and will get you off your course because it's going to be evident at some point that you loved pleasure rather than God, that you loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God, that you took pleasure in wickedness rather than in truth, and that you did not desire to see what God wanted you to see. I'd like to close with this. Turn to John 17. In John 17, Jesus, in His prayer, prays for Himself, He prays for the apostles, and He prays for the rest of us. And He really exposes His heart here in this prayer that the Holy Spirit saw fit to remember and record. He says this in John chapter 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, which is every Christian that will ever come, be with Me where I am, in order that they may behold My glory, which You have given Me. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You. And these have known that You sent Me, and I have made Your name known to them, and will make it known, that the love with which You love Me may be in them, and I in them. Even Jesus Himself, deepest desire is that we might behold His glory. Do you see how strong a motivation that is? What is it that's going to pull you past the challenges of your life? What is it going to pull you past the disappointments, the sicknesses, the diseases? What is it going to pull you past the family disappointments and the financial reverses? What's going to pull you past the situations that occur where the church is persecuted and trampled? You know, that at some point they might just come and take this property as an example. What's it going to pull you through that? What's going to pull you when you're laying on your deathbed? What is it going to pull you on in to the reaches of God's kingdom? What is it? It's the desire for glory. And so the preaching, the teaching, the imploring, the exhorting, the encouraging is designed to make you want to have that glory. That's why the Apostle Paul did what he did. He didn't get anything out of it. Persecution, hassle, name calling, you know. there are a lot of people that wanted Paul dead. Of course, the result of it, there were a number of people that would die for Paul too. Where are you at today in your drive for glory? This could be your last day, you know. Death comes suddenly. It's like a glass that tips over and, you know, the Kool-Aid goes into the sand. You know, that's the picture the Bible has. Your lifeblood ebbing out. Are you ready? You know, right now, are you ready? If you're not a Christian, what you need to do is you need to confess that Jesus is Lord, is a one who's repented of your sins. You need to be immersed so that your sins are forgiven. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you're ready to do that, you come as we stand. One of the names for the indwelling Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Glory. Peter said, "The Spirit of glory of God rests on you." Another name for the Holy Spirit is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, this is a tremendously powerful point in our lives. Let's use it. See, to be the motivator, day in, day out, hour in, hour out, minute in, minute out, so we can press on, follow on the upward call of God.